Continue our series, which began last August, about some of the crucial, vital issues concerning Christianity. And we have almost come full circle. We have examined conversion and seen what it is. What is it that happens when a person becomes a Christian? What is a Christian? We have looked at the subject of assurance, how a person knows that they are a Christian, and we saw the various elements of what you believe, the truth that you believed. We looked at the element of actually repenting and believing and experiencing the grace of God in our hearts, knowing our sins forgiven, and then the change that that brings about in our lives. We've looked at the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the new birth, what it means to be born again, what the Bible means by being born again, as opposed to many people out in the world who really seem to have no idea what it's about. It's a question of God having dealings with your soul. We then said, okay, well, assuming this is true of us, how should we live in the light of this? And we then began to do studies and saw that, first of all, we should have a spirit of gratitude in our hearts to God. If God's really forgiven us, if God's really delivered us from sin and death and hell, then shouldn't we be grateful for that? And shouldn't the whole of our lives and everything be based upon that? Gratitude to God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. We've seen a number of things that flow from that. The fact that a Christian is someone who is humble. He cannot exalt themselves over someone else, because in coming to Christ they have said that they are worms of the dust, that they are sinners and deserve nothing but hell. And if they then start exalting themselves over anybody else, they're really saying that they've never been converted. We then began to look at the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We saw that all these things flow from the Spirit within a Christian. And these things naturally develop within a Christian. They need working at to refine them and to improve them, but they should naturally be there in the heart of everyone who is a Christian. Then we've moved on to look at something else that Christians should do if they are truly Christians, and that is the subject of evangelism. Communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people so that they too might believe and be delivered from their sins and saved from hell. And we've looked a few weeks ago at the motives why we should do it. We saw that there were many motives. They were including gratitude to God, because Christ has commanded it, and because of our love for the souls of men. And then last week we looked at the message of evangelism. What is the message? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we saw that it was concerned with God and who he is. How man stands in relationship to God. The fact that man is a sinner. The fact that man is on his way to hell and will be punished forever by God for his sins. But, although that is bad news, the good news is that Jesus Christ has come and has died for sin. And that what men must do is to believe that message. We ask ourselves the question whether that is the message that we believed, whether that is the message that has been received into our hearts, and whether as a result we know our sins forgiven and peace with God. Well, we come on this morning to consider the methods that we use. How do we go about this? What do we do? And there are today numerous answers to this question. A vast number of answers to this question, many of which are good, many of which are completely wrong. The methods that we use must answer to the message. The message is a serious one. So you can't come bouncing up to someone with a big beaming smile on your face and start cracking a load of jokes. thinking that by cracking jokes you're going to communicate the seriousness of the gospel. We have to sit down and say, first of all, what does the Bible say? What methods does the Bible dictate to us? And then, having seen what the Bible dictates, then we seek to apply those and the principles that flow from those, applying those in our communication of the gospel. Now, there are some people that say all that you have to do in order to communicate the gospel is to have wonderful worship services, and when we have such a wonderful time and sing lots of hymns and really get excited about what we're singing about, people will flock in, see how great it is, and they'll become Christians. I think that is incredibly naive. I think it is a totally wrong view of what worship is, because the Bible doesn't define it in terms of meetings and what we do in meetings. I think it's incredibly naive to think that just because we are having a good time means that people are going to think, hey, let's also have a good time. And the danger is that people will come along to such meetings, they'll start singing, they'll start enjoying themselves, they'll start having a good time, and they'll think that's all there is to Christianity. And there'll never be a change in their hearts. And they'll go on their way to hell, singing choruses. How dreadful. That people can sing songs about God and about Jesus Christ, and yet end up in hell. Other people who say that the way we communicate the gospel is through drama. Now, there's nothing wrong with drama. I quite fancy going along to see the odd play and watch drama on television. But is it the right way? Is it a good way to communicate the gospel? And all the examples that I've ever seen, the answer has to be no. It doesn't communicate. I had a girl come to my house one day, and she said, we're a drama group, a Christian drama group. Would you like to make use of us? I said, well, give me some examples of what you do. And she gave us some examples. She said, this was the best example that we've got of how we communicate the gospel. And I sat there and I thought, you're kidding. This is the best that you can do? You're not communicating anything. I mean, they're nice little stories. But in and of themselves, they don't communicate anything. They might bring a smile to people's faces. They might make people think about one or two aspects of truth. But they didn't communicate the gospel. They merely illustrated the gospel. The same goes for mime artists. There are some people who think you can communicate the gospel through mime. And if I was to stand up here on a Sunday morning, well, you'd all find it very entertaining, and you'd find it a lot easier to go to sleep during the course of the sermon. But would I communicate anything to you? What I'd probably communicate is, oh dear, he's got another virus and he's got a mouthful of ulcers, so he can't preach again. That's probably what I'd communicate by mime to you. But again, it's entertainment. That you can see that it's possible to communicate certain things through just movement. But very much of it is in terms of interpretation of the person observing it. Because you can have two people watching a mime artist, and they both read completely different things into it. So it's not the best way of communicating the gospel, because it doesn't really communicate. But it's very entertaining. And people say that what we should do is to hold lots of concerts. And if we want to attract young people, we have lots of rock music. I have nothing against rock music, as a general principle. I've got quite a few examples of it at home. Mind you, there's not many of them that I play to any of you here, or to anybody else, purely for personal consumption. Because it's very much in my background. And there are things in much rock music that is bad and harmful. And one of the things about rock music is its incessant beat. And this has become increasingly so. Now, the music I like tends to come from the 60s. And you could just about tell there was a drummer. But modern music, all you hear is the way through the song. All you can hear. And it makes me wonder if these people understand what any sort of music is. They seem to think all they need is a drum kit and that's it. In fact, all they need is a very clever box of tricks and they press the button and it does it all for them. And the danger is that if you're trying to communicate through singing, that all people get taken up with is the music and not with the words. Now, there's lots of the music that I like. I've never really listened to the words, but I like the music. And I'm now beginning to listen much more carefully to the words that are used. And I don't like a lot of what I'm hearing. And so people used to that, they come along and hear a rock group, albeit a Christian one. They don't hear the words. It's the beat that gets them going. It's not a means of communication of the gospel. Might be a means of entertainment, but it's not a means of communicating the gospel. The same goes for just about any other aspect of the performing arts. Some people think they can communicate the gospel through art, through paintings. I'm totally puzzled as to how they can think that. Remember what we said the gospel evangelism was. It was the communication of the truth of God, about Christ and about us, into the minds of another person. We're trying to communicate truth. We're not trying to communicate feelings. We're not trying to communicate impressions. We're trying to communicate truth. Facts. Concepts about God. Things that are actually true. And that means it has to be done verbally. You have to speak to people. Now, there are some who would immediately dismiss all these things and say, well, the Bible condemns them all anyway because, as you've already read to us from 1 Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, and by the way, they always have to read this from the Authorized Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it helps if you turn to 1 Corinthians and not 2 Corinthians. You get totally puzzled why it doesn't say what you expect. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And they say, well, there you are. It's the foolishness of preaching that God has established as the means by which this message is communicated. So the only way that the gospel can be communicated to anybody is to have someone standing in a pulpit and preaching. So therefore, what you've got to do is to bring all of the village along into this building so that they can hear me preach, and then some of them may be saved. And there are a great many people who believe that and teach that and would condemn almost any other method of evangelism. Problem is, it's a mistranslation. Let me read what it actually says in the Greek. And as it says here, if you've got the NIV, it's what the NIV says, it's what the RSV says, it's what just about every other modern translation says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's not preaching that's foolishness. It's what is preached. It's the message that's foolishness. There's plenty of people standing up this morning and they're preaching utter garbage. It's not the preaching that's foolishness. It's the message. People don't mock them for preaching garbage. But people would mock me because of what I preach. When people hear the message that you're sinners, you're on your way to hell, there's nothing you can do about it, but Christ has come and died for sinners, and if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. That's stupid. You mean that after all the things you say I've done wrong, and all I've got to do is believe, and God will let me off? Duh. That's what the Bible says, and that's what people say. It's the message that's foolishness, not the method. Now, some people might say the method's daft. In fact, it's mainly religious people today that say the method is daft in preaching. But that's not what 1 Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians says it's the message, not the method, but it's the foolishness. What we find in the scriptures is that preaching, was one of the ways in which the gospel was communicated. And preaching in the Bible wasn't the same as people often conceive preaching to be today. If you were to do a word study, you would find that if I was to be preaching in a more biblical sense, I would be standing down in the middle of the village and shouting with a loud voice so that people could hear. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He went to a new town, a new village, a new city, and he'd stand up in the marketplace and he would declare the gospel. It's what John Wesley used to do. It's what George Whitefield used to do. I'm not sure that it's suitable for the United Kingdom in 1992. We have to find other means of doing it. So what we need to do is to remember, as we saw before, that it's not a question just of one man, the preacher, standing up and declaring the truth. But it's everybody. We're all commanded, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. And that doesn't mean we all stand up in front of a vast crowd. That can be me speaking to my neighbour. Me speaking to a friend at work. Me speaking to people I happen to bump into during the course of the day. Communicating to them the gospel message. The question we must ask in all this, does it communicate? It communicates, it's legitimate. So speaking to friends, speaking to neighbours, going from door to door, knocking on people's doors. And if they will listen to us, explaining to them what the gospel is. Having open air meetings. As I said, I'm not sure they're particularly useful in most contexts, but some they are. For example, at the seaside, there is an organisation, United Beach Missions, which has open air meetings, not just for the children, but for the adults as well. They will stand up and they will preach, and a crowd will gather, and they will hear the message. But then also gospel meetings, having special meetings in which you bring people in, that they might hear the message. Now the tendency is that it's only the last of those that people make use of. But people say, oh well, I'm not good enough to preach the gospel. I'm not a preacher, I can't talk to anybody, but I can invite them. Well, the Bible says that you have to tell them as well. I've nothing against people bringing non-Christians along to meetings, but that shouldn't be the only method that is used. We need to remember, God commanded the church to go to the world. God did not command the world to go to church. And if we find that people are not coming into our meetings, then we need to go out and take the message to them. So much for the means by which we communicate. But as we're communicating, as we're presenting this to people, then what methods should we use? And I want to now consider the question of wise counselling of souls. Because modern methods of evangelism have a tendency to convince people of certain truths of the gospel and then invite them to pray a prayer of commitment. What do I mean? Well, they try and convince people that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because he rose from the dead, and therefore because those things are true, therefore to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. That is not the message of the gospel. That is not evangelism. But that is what most modern books on the subject will tell you. And most modern materials will tell you. There is a booklet that I used to use, to my shame, a great deal, called The Four Spiritual Laws. And I have been through that booklet with hundreds of people, and some prayed a prayer of commitment. About 20. Not a single one of them was converted. Not a single one became a Christian. And the organisation that I worked with for several years in using this booklet claimed many, tens, perhaps even hundreds of people converted. And I would say, well, perhaps one or two were, but not many. And the whole thrust of this booklet and of the organisation behind it is convince them that Jesus is the Son of God, convince them he rose from the dead, then get them to pray a prayer. And it was considered that that was evangelism. It's not. It's not. Because it's not understanding the gospel, and it's not understanding the souls of men. It's not enough to convince people of those things. They must also be convinced that they are sinners. They must also be convinced that there is a judgment to come. They must also be convinced that they must repent, turn their backs on their former life, say that they were wrong, and depend solely, completely, and utterly in Jesus Christ. And if they don't do that, they're not converted. What we need to do when we come to people is not to start off with trite statements and say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as the four spiritual laws does, because it makes all manner of assumptions. Who is God? You go through that booklet with a Hindu will pray the prayer at the end. He's not converted, because his concept of God is totally different. So you've got to begin by finding out, where is this person? What do they understand? What do they believe about God? And what I began to do with people is to say to them, well, what's your religious background? What do you think about God? What's your concept of God? Trying to understand, what does this person already believe? How much do I need to explain to them? If they're a total pagan, I've got to start from scratch. And you're actually, in doing that, showing concern for the person. Instead of saying, right, here's a quick formula, zap, 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 bang, now you're a Christian, but here is a human being. They have a background, they have concepts and ideas that background has given to them. Where are they? Where must I begin? If they already know everything, then you don't deal with them in the same way that someone that you probably meet in the middle of the village that knows next to nothing. You need to be sensitive to people and where they are. You need to find a point of contact with them. In speaking to people, you need to talk to them where they are. People might not be ready to talk about the importance of the cross of Christ when they've got a particular problem in mind. And you will need to start talking to them about that particular problem. Find a point of contact so that beginning from there you can then introduce the gospel that they might understand it and believe it. People need to be awakened to spiritual realities. We have examples in the scriptures. We have Zacchaeus, for example, in Luke 19. Zacchaeus, that small man, that despised tax collector, heard there was this man coming called Jesus who performed miracles. Well, where is he? He couldn't see, so he ran along and climbed up a tree. And up in the tree, intrigued and interested about who this man was, Jesus saw him, called him down, said, I'm coming to your house. And that was the beginning of Zacchaeus' salvation. John chapter 4, Jesus went to a town of Samaria. I went to a well. At that well there was a woman. You can tell from the time of day that she was an outcast. Women never came to the well in the middle of the day. It was too hot. The other women obviously wouldn't have anything to do with her. And so she was there alone. And Jesus spoke to her. And immediately she was interested. But you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Jews hate Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? And he then leads her on and he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. And she said, living water? What are you talking about, living water? Can I have some of this? And he's got her interest. And he begins to lead her on until he brings her to the point that he can reveal to her who he is. He doesn't start off by bludgeoning around the head and saying, look, I'm the Son of God, you've got to believe in me. He's gentle with her. He treats her delicately and brings her slowly on. A step at a time. And the problem with booklets that people often use is that they try and see someone converted in 10 minutes. And it might take months or years. And if you love people and if you're concerned about people, that's the sort of time you might need to invest in someone. If you really love them and care for them and want to see them saved. There are other issues that people might have in their minds. People might have an illness, their own or in the family. Why is God allowing this to happen? Well, you've got to address that question. Why is there this death happened in the family? Why has this person died so young? Why does God allow it? I've lost my job. What's God going to do about it? There are disasters. Why has God allowed wicked men who work for an organisation that is self-styled the Irish Republican Army? throwing bombs all over the place, killing people, maiming people. Why does God allow loyalist organisations to do the same in Northern Ireland? Why does God allow these things? The point of contact. You need to address those points. Doesn't mean you've got the answer. Doesn't mean you can tell them everything. Doesn't mean you even know any of the answers. What you can say is that God is just. These people will be dealt with on the day of judgment. Why God allows it now? I don't know. I'm not God. But God is just. God will sort these things out at the end. What about the Bishop of Durham? I mean, wonderful unbeliever that he is, he's often a point of conversation. What about this guy? What about what he says? He's coming in talking, saying, well, this man clearly is not a believer. He's a hypocrite. He's made certain vows and oaths to uphold the teachings of the Church of England, and he doesn't. And yet still he's in that position. It's religious hypocrisy. Why is it allowed in the Church of England? Why is it allowed in other denominations? And you can then bring people on to talk about the way in which the devil is at work corrupting the truth, seeking to hide from people the gospel message so they don't hear the truth, so they're not saved. And then you can go on and say, but this, let me tell you, this is what the Bishop of Durham doesn't want you to hear. This is what the Bishop of Durham doesn't want you to believe. This is what the devil is trying to keep from you. Because this message will give you peace in your heart, a clear conscience, and make you right with God. But merely being interested in religious matters isn't enough. People have to be convinced that it's true. They have to be convinced of their own sin. They have to be convinced they have a need of coming to Christ. And so we see with Felix, as we read last week, Paul argued with Felix about sin and righteousness and future judgment, and Felix was alarmed. When we're preaching the gospel to people, do we see people becoming alarmed because they begin to see? I'm a sinner. I'm not right with God. I'm not ready to die. Help! Do we see people like that? Do we see that happening? Romans chapter 7, Paul gives his own testimony. He thought he was wonderful. Here he was, a Pharisee, lived a perfect life, never did anything wrong. And then one of the commandments came along, and he realised that it wasn't talking just about the outward, it was talking about the inward. And he realised all his thoughts were covered by that commandment. Everything that he thought. And he began to see that he was coveting here and coveting there and breaking the commandments everywhere. And he was convinced that he was a sinner. And this brings conflict. Felix was in conflict. He was alarmed and he thought, I don't want to go to hell. But I've got to submit to God. I don't want to lose control and lordship in my life. I want to keep hold of these things. I still want to practice this sin and that sin. I know these things are wrong and condemned by God, but I enjoy them. But it's going to take me to hell. I'm in a quandary. What do I do? Do I go after Christ and trust him? And give up all these things that I delight in? Or do I keep the delights of my life and go to hell? I'm in a quandary. There's a conflict within. What do I do? Paul found the same. There was this conflict within him. You can find many people in such quandaries. Doesn't mean that they're Christians. It doesn't mean that they will become Christians. None of these things guarantee salvation. There is, I can't call her a young lady anymore because she's older than me, but there is a lady who has believed all of these things from her earliest recollection. But if you ask her, are you a Christian? She will say, no, I am not. I have spoken to her. My wife has spoken to her. Other friends have spoken to her on many occasions. Do you not see where you stand? And she says, oh yes, I can see it clearly. But I will not trust in Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy. And she's been in this state of being concerned for her sins since 1976. She first saw this truth clearly. She was convinced and troubled. but she has not repented, and she is still the same. And if you talk to her today and plead with her to believe the gospel, tears will come to her eyes. But she is still hard of heart and will not believe. We need to recognize that it's out of our hands. It is so easy when someone is in such a condition. Your heart goes out to them. Let me tell you about a young student that I met. Again, he's probably not young anymore, because this was some years ago. And he was in great concern and sorrow. He was in anguish. It was agonizing for me to be with him. And I thought, if only there was something that I could do. If I could just say, pray this prayer and you'll be okay. There wasn't. God had to deal with him. You see, that's one of the things about evangelism. But it's not the preacher, it's not the evangelist that converts someone. They only present the truth. It's God who must come in and do the salvation. It's God who must change the heart. My responsibility is to present the truth. My responsibility is to impress upon them the urgency of the gospel of Christ. But it's not up to me to make a change in the heart. That is the work of God. Thank God that after 6 months this young man found peace with God. But it was God who dealt with him. It wasn't me putting his arm behind his back and saying, pray this prayer. God met with him. That's how it must be. We have the example in Scripture in Mark chapter 10 of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you must keep the commandments. All these I have done from my youth. One thing you lack, says Jesus. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. And the man went away full of sorrow, because he had great possessions. And all his wealth had become his God. And he was worshipping his wealth rather than worshipping God. And that was a hindrance to him. It's not a hindrance to most of us. It was a hindrance to him. And he went away sorrowful. How often have we seen people going away from evangelistic meetings sorrowful because they were not prepared to meet the terms of salvation? Most modern books on evangelism would say Jesus got it wrong. He should have said, all right, wonderful, pray this prayer, now you're a Christian. He didn't do that. He made the person think and saw what the issues were. Having seen these things, then comes the point of salvation, when there is conversion, a turning, a submission to God, an act of faith in Jesus Christ. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when a person finally has their heart changed by God, they put their trust in Jesus Christ, then they will know peace and joy. They will know the comfort of the gospel as Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who labour and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They will know the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5:5 says. They will know the sealing of the Spirit, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1:13. You look at the Acts chapter 16 and read about the Philippian jailer, you will see there all these things are brought together. Paul and Silas in chains in prison, singing hymns, and they're doubtless telling everybody who will listen about the gospel. And there's this jailer, this Roman soldier, not interested. Load of piffle, nonsense, standing there on guard. And then suddenly there's an earthquake, and suddenly this Roman soldier isn't quite so confident. He's about to commit suicide because he thinks, well, his prisoners have escaped. And he's going to be severely punished. Paul cries out, no, stop, we're all here. And he thinks, what is this? What's going on? Why haven't they run away? And he says, what must I do to be saved? He's convinced. He's troubled. Not yet converted. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Paul then explains the gospel to him, and he submits to Christ and is converted. We've nearly finished. Let me just read to you a couple of stories from this book. It's an evangelist from the last century. Most people have never heard of it. It's one of the greatest evangelists the world has known, Asahel Nettleton. And I've not written down the right page numbers, but there's I'll just refer quickly to this rather than reading it. He gives some examples of what people are told, and he says these are the last things you should tell people. Someone's concerned and troubled for their sins, be patient, wait God's time. What is the meaning of this direction when given to an awakened sinner? Be patient. Be patient in your sins. Are you too anxious for your sins and God's not anxious enough? Well, if God is not ready now, when will God be ready? There are people in hell who have waited all their life. And they will now wait till all eternity for God to be ready, if this is true. Of course it's not. God's time is now. There is an urgency in the gospel. Don't be patient and wait God's time. Be impatient. Plead with God. Pursue God. Beg God for salvation. If you're really troubled, if you ever hear anybody saying, be patient and wait God's time, it's all up to God. No, no. You must repent, you must tell people. The time is now. The time is urgent. It is desperate. I do not want you to be lost. And then we have an account in here, a wonderful account of these things happening. This man went to this place. He had a series of meetings for a period of at least 3 months, as was his practice. And he recounts this incident where he was doing the rounds. There were groups of people who were troubled for their sins, and he went round and he spoke to them. We entered the house at the time appointed and found about 20 persons sitting around the room in pensive silence. All had been more or less anxious about their souls for a number of days, and one was in awful distress. This one I address more particularly, and urge the duty of immediate repentance. Not here, pray this prayer. Immediate repentance. Not without some hope that relief would be obtained on the spot. For I felt sure that this state of feeling could not long be sustained. While pressing the conscience of this sinner, I found that this distress had spread nearly throughout the circle. I detained them the usual time and advised them all to retire home to their closets. That is, to a nice quiet room. Some started and went out of the door, and others sat still with heavy hearts. Very soon Emily returned, exclaiming, "Oh, I cannot go home. I dare not go. I shall lose my concern. What shall I do?" And threw herself down in a chair, and her head on the table in the deepest agony. All at once she became silent, and gently raised her head with a placid countenance, and was heard to say, in a mild tone of voice, "Oh, I can submit. I can love Christ. How easy it is. Why did I not do it before?" We sat in silent amazement. Every word sunk deep into our hearts. We felt the conviction that God was there. She seized her next companion by the hand, and with all the tenderness, becoming a fellow sinner, began to press those very truths which had so distressed her own heart, the duty of immediate repentance and submission to God. Every word became an arrow. I felt that the work was taken out of my hands, for I perceived that God had made her the most powerful preacher. All at once, Angela became silent and lifted her head with a countenance beaming with joy. "The Saviour has come. Oh, how happy." And it goes on. And eventually there are 9 new converts. 9 people rejoicing in hope, knowing their sins are forgiven. And these people stuck. These are not people who came along to church afterwards for a few weeks or a few months and then disappeared again. These are people that remained Christians, faithful Christians, throughout the whole of the rest of their lives. These methods worked because these are God's methods coming from God's book. And these are the methods we should use. And if we use these, it will be hard. It will be difficult. But if we love God, and if we love men and women, these are the methods we should use. So let me ask you, finally, do you know these things, and do you practice them? Do you believe these things? Is it true of your own heart that your sins are forgiven, and that you know that you're right with God? Because if not, let me plead with you and beg you to repent today, now, immediate repentance and submission to God, and you will know peace and joy. God's love in your hearts. The only way, otherwise it will be the judgment. Is it your own experience? apply these things first of all to ourselves. And then we must apply them to all those that we meet. And we must abstain from all methods that offer a quick fix, that are a shortcut, because we can be sure that, generally speaking, they will damn people. Do you love people enough to be vilified and hated and ridiculed for these things? Do you love God enough to obey Him in what He says? And if so, then let's take heed to this, and let's practice this, that we might see God at work in our midst.